God, we just thank you once again for gathering us here, and we thank you for your goodness and your mercy, and we thank you, God, that you are just for us and not against us, and you have thoughts of peace and not of evil to give us a future and a hope. And God, I just pray for anyone here today who may be hurting or struggling or anxious in any way, that today your peace would descend in this place and that your word would just assure our hearts. We love you, and we just thank you, God, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 2 today, verses 1 through 23, a message that I have entitled, Staying Calm in Crisis. And there is a sudden and serious shift in the atmosphere of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 1 closes on a note of security and recognition. Chapter 2 opens on a note of insecurity and rejection. The reason? A dream. And not the Martin Luther King Jr., I have a dream kind of opportunistic opportunity type of a dream, but more of an ominous, he would say ominous kind of uncertain, unsure of where it's going kind of a dream. How many of you regularly remember your dreams? Quick show of hands. Yeah, a number of you. I mean, evidently everyone dreams, but equally obvious is the fact that not everyone remembers their dreams. Now, it's not uncommon at all for me to have some kind of fantastical, epic kind of dream. And I kind of dig that. I'm glad I got that kind of a thing. You know, I mean, I might be flying sometimes or breathing underwater or having some kind of epic struggle, you know. Sometimes I might kind of have a dramatic dream of tornadic or tornadic activity. You know, anybody dream tornadoes in your dreams and such, and or whatever. You know, I've had nightmares of forgetting my Bible study. You know, literally standing up, getting behind the pulpit, and being like, and it's like it's horrifying. And then you wake up, and you're like in a cold sweat. But you know, my wife, on the other hand, she has dreams like about going to Walmart. You know, I mean, I'm not even kidding. Or like shopping, doing some just kind of tedious, boring chore, you know. But what is a dream? And, you know, what is the point of a dream? No one really knows. You know, the Bible, or I shouldn't say the Bible doesn't say this, but someone once said that a dream is kind of like a relief valve on the pressure cooker of the mind, you know. I don't know, but somewhere in there, there are times, however, that dreams have been significant. You know, God spoke to Jacob in a dream in Genesis 28. He spoke to Joseph in a couple of dreams. He communicated to Pharaoh through a couple of different dreams, and he encouraged Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus, through a dream. And he even warned the Magi. You remember when they were going to worship the Christ child, he warned them not to go back and tell Herod where they had found him in a dream. Well, today, Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And it's a dream that disturbs him. And he can sense something about it that ensures him that it's more than too much garlic in his salsa, you know? It's something significant. There's something spiritual. Look at verse 1 of Daniel chapter 2. It says, "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him." Now, three things here. Number one, we note that it says that this happened in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Now, we learned last time that Daniel didn't graduate BU, you remember the Babylonian university, until 3 years, after 3 years of study, and chapter one ends with Daniel being recognized like summa cum laude. You know, there he is, he's graduating with the highest possible honors above and beyond the rest of his class. And so how do these dots connect? Well, let's remind ourselves from our very first study in the book of Daniel, where we learned that Babylonian rulers did not reckon the year of ascension as an acknowledged year of their reign. Okay, so if he ascended in, and I make these dates up for our own convenience, but if he ascended in February as opposed to January or something like that. That entire year, he didn't even recognize. His year started the first full year of his reign. And so it could very easily be the second full year of his reign, but the third calendar year of his reign. Does that make sense? And so it seems to me that this dream came to Nebuchadnezzar kind of fresh on the heels of Daniel's graduation. So it's kind of like God's got his man now in position, and it's time to push things forward. Number two, we read here that Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. But I don't want you to envision several different dreams, but more of the same dream again and again. He had like a recurring dream, okay? And the reason we know this is because, spoiler alert, if you don't want to know what happens, this is where when Daniel seeks the interpretation, God only reveals to him one dream. And Nebuchadnezzar will acknowledge the accuracy and legitimacy of everything that Daniel brings to him. If it were more than one dream, then Nebuchadnezzar would be like, well, that's spot on regarding that one, but you know, what about the others? But he didn't do that. Now, the third thing is that we note in this first verse that Nebuchadnezzar is beginning to realize that heavy is the head that wears the crown. He's discovering the burdens of the kingdom, the far-reaching consequences of his decisions, and he's beginning to wonder about what's going to happen to all of this that he has established when he's gone. And we know all that, again, by the way the chapter unfolds. If you've read in advance, you know. If not, we'll see it next time we're in Daniel together. But Solomon went through a similar kind of phase, a frame of mind, when there he is, you find in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he's probing the depths of the temporary nature of life. And how everything seemed to be vain. It was like, why am I doing this? What's the point behind it? And he was going through this. He was searching out these things. And he wrote, then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. And he said, this also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, here he is. He's sitting around. He's thinking about it. He's considering his kingdom. You know, and I don't know if it's true or not. But it's probably pretty close. I read somewhere that psychologists will tell us that 90% of a person's, free mental time, in other words, time that is not specifically devoted to some activity, is spent wondering about the past or worrying about the future. You know, here you are, and there's nothing that you're doing specifically. There's no activity. There's no study. And what are you thinking about? Are you wondering about the past? Are you worrying about the future? Well, be that the case, Nebuchadnezzar was no exception. And there he is, and he's laying on his bed at night, and he's thinking about his kingdom. He's thinking how it's come up out of relative obscurity, and now it's of global consequence, you see. I mean, where is it going? What's going to happen when he's gone? I mean, how is everything going to end, you know? And he falls asleep. Now, evidently, he dreamt, and he either the dream ended and just kind of kept repeating, or maybe he dreamt and it startled him and he awoke, and then he dreamt again and he fell back asleep and he dreamed the same thing. And this just kept happening to the extent to where eventually it was so disturbing, you see, that it kept him up. He didn't want to go back to sleep because it was disturbing him. He was troubled by it. There was just something unique about it. It wasn't a nightmare necessarily. It wasn't keeping him up because of that, but there was just something unusually significant, something spiritual, and he couldn't put his finger on it. He didn't know what it was about, you see, and it troubled him. He's thinking about it. Now look at verse 2. And then The king gave the command to all the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. And so they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. And then the Chaldean spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, My decision is firm. If you do not make known to me, or if you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. And they answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. And the king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. Houston, we have a problem, right? And you can sense this back and forth kind of a thing that's happening there before the king. Now, I made mention to you a week or two ago how that ancient kings were notoriously cruel and could be radically temperamental. You know, their emotions swung on a pendulum in the way that they handled themselves with regard to those whom they seen as set against them. Does that make sense? In other words, if you weren't for them, if they sensed somehow you were resisting them, things would get real ugly real fast. And here we get just a glimpse of that kind of resolve in Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I told you that what he did with one of the kings of Judah was that he brought him before him, he murdered all of his sons in front of his eyes, and then he had his eyes poked out or pulled out so that the last thing he would remember is the death of all of his sons. That was the last thing that he's seen. Now, here we're seeing something else. Now we don't know what time it was. That's the interesting thing. And this is where I guess if you were making a movie of it, you would have a little bit of creative license. I mean, when he woke up for the final time and there he is, the sun hasn't... I mean, it could be 3 a.m. It could be 4 a.m. It could be 5 a.m. It doesn't necessarily mean noon, you know, noon the next day he called his counselors. No. This guy, like I said, when they wanted answers... You know, when they said jump, you didn't even ask how high. You just start jumping, right? It's that kind of thing. And so the king couldn't sleep, so he calls his cabinet into the boardroom or into the Oval Office or whatever it was. He has questions. He's demanding answers, and he wants them now. Now, don't be deceived by their description. These were the elite, highest educated, most revered men for their wisdom in all of Babylon. These were the brains of Babylon. When you read in verse 2 of magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans, these were the guys whom the king looked to for insight because they were supposed to be connected to the gods, okay? They were the fortune tellers. They were the stargazers, the mediums, those who spoke to the dead. They were the men of renowned wisdom. And they all foretold the future through different means, right? They all claimed to have this capacity, whether it was by, gazing at the stars or contacting other spirits or whatever the case may be, all of which ultimately was satanic. But because of this, the king required all of them at his disposal. You know, kind of like the These guys, man, kind of like the wise men, you remember, the magicians and the sorcerers that stood before the Pharaoh in Egypt. They weren't like sleight of hand kind of guys, like, you know, pulling scarves out of their hand. It wasn't that kind of magic. No, no, they were deep into occult type practices. But the king is reasoning here that if one can't help him, perhaps the other can. So if you can't help me through the stars, maybe you can help me through the spirits, or, you know, the whatever the case may be. And so he calls them all. And perhaps collectively they would exercise their various enchantments and give the king an interpretation that would satisfy or pacify his anxiety. Now, as I said earlier, there are times throughout history that God has used dreams to minister to or direct people in significant ways. You know, when Pharaoh was the most powerful man on the planet, God gave him a couple of dreams, and Joseph interpreted them for him. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar's demanding something on a whole nother level. You know, he's not saying, I'm going to tell you the dream. He's saying, you're going to tell me the dream, right? But God was known to give these guys the world ruling. Here he is again. Nebuchadnezzar's become the most powerful man on the most powerful ruler on all the earth. And God is going to show him how history wraps up, how history winds down. And Daniel's going to be the one that lays it out for him. Okay? And I suppose that this is as good a time as any to answer or address a question that people often wonder, and that is, does God still direct people through dreams today? Well, let me just say he certainly can, okay? God spoke through the prophet Joel in regard to the last days. And he said, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour my spirit out on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. So it's certainly possible that God could give you a dream that has some kind of significance. Of course, it may indicate that you're old as well. Just saying, it's what it says. However, I should also issue a word of caution about placing too much credence or confidence in a dream. Why? Well, because God also warned us regarding placing stock in a dream when we have his written revealed word. We read in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? And I'm telling you guys, I pray all the time, God, give us your word. May your word be like a hammer that breaks the hardness, the rock of our hearts in pieces. Break us, oh God, and change our lives. In other words, what he's saying here in Jeremiah is that compared to the wheat of God's word, the chaff is worthless. The wheat is filling, it is nurturing, it is solid substance. And the idea here is that we need to be paying attention to the word of God rather than looking for the revelation in the dream. Okay? God has given you his Holy Spirit. He's given you the revelation of his unchanging written word. And so though he can use dreams, he can and does occasionally, his primary approach to guiding us is through his word by the power and person of his Holy Spirit. Are you with me? Okay. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar says, my spirit is anxious to know the dream, he's not saying, man, I had some dream and I forgot it, you know, but it's driving me crazy. No, it wasn't that at all. What he's saying is that he wants to understand it. My spirit is anxious to know or to understand the dream. If he had forgotten the dream, well, then, his council could have made up anything they wanted. But they knew that's not what he was saying. Does that make sense to you? He was saying, I want to understand. I need an interpretation. And so in verse 4, they're all, tell us the dream, and we'll give you the interpretation. And we read that they spoke to him in Aramaic. Now, just a quick side note, from this point on, from this verse on through the end of chapter 7, the book of Daniel was written in Aramaic, which is the Gentile language of the day. And it's a section of scripture that deals with the age of the Gentiles. And so it's kind of apropos. Once Israel re-enters the equation in chapter 8, the language changes back to Hebrew. Okay? So to me, this is just more affirmation of Daniel's doing. But there they are, and we note the problem in verse 5. Because they're all like, well, you know, verse 4, just give us the dream, and it's no problem. We'll give you the interpretation. Verse 5, the king is, that's a no can do. This is not the way this is going down. You're saying you're connected to the gods. You're saying that you can foresee the future. It's time to put up or shut up. It's time to prove that you're legit. And the idea here is that the king realizes that if he tells them the dream, they can make up anything they want, right? I mean, your dream means that you reign supreme and that your kingdom will forever prosper. You see, they can say whatever they want, you know, like calling the psychic hotline or something. It's never bad news. You know, you call Miss Cleo. I hope you never called Miss Cleo. You remember that? Any of you, that dates me a little bit. Call the psychic hotline, you know, Miss Cleo has a word for you. That was somewhere between Jamaican and Irish. I don't know what just happened there. All right. That's like a Lucky Charm Jamaican. I don't know what just happened. Forgive me for that. But my point is that they didn't want, he was not going to let it go this way. He's not having that. If they know the dream, you see, if they give him the dream, he can trust they have the correct interpretation. And if they're truly able to say, to do what they say they can do, which is foresee the future, then it shouldn't be a problem. By the way, have you ever wondered why psychics never play the lottery? I've wondered that sometimes. Maybe, I don't know, there's something I don't get, but they know exactly what's in store for you, and it's good. But you know, I don't know, I need to get off that. This was an opportunity for them, you guys. This was an opportunity for them to gain tremendous wealth and power. Promotion was in front of them. Prestige was in front of them. He's willing to reward them. He tells them that gifts, rewards, and honor awaits them. Great honor awaits them. But we get the feeling that he's starting to think that the things they've shared with him in the past were perhaps bunch of hogwash, right? Let's not forget, ladies and gentlemen, that this is a pagan king, and he was accustomed to pagan means of gaining insight into the future. This was very common. God told Ezekiel, for the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use, notice, divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the images. He looks at the liver. These are occultic kind of, you know, the ancient Mayans did similar. You know what I'm talking about. This was Babylonian occult kind of practices. But at this point, he's not feeling super confident in what these guys have been bringing to the table. And so he says, tell me the dream. Give me the interpretation. Riches and honor are yours. Fail, and you're dead. More specifically, you'll be cut in pieces and your houses will be burned to the ground. Now, when he says that they'll be cut in pieces, the idea is one of dismemberment. Ladies and gentlemen, the way they would do this, not to get overly graphic, but just so that you know, is they would bend four trees inward and tie them together at the top. And then the victim would be tied to the trees with a rope at each arm and each leg, right? And then the rope would be cut And the individual would be torn limb from limb into, you know, every limb snapped off or torn off instantly. The word cut is not even in the text, literally. What it says is you shall be made into limbs. So it's quite literally do or die time. And so they start stalling, you know, and we get it, don't we? I mean, they're like, well, just tell us the dream. Come on, king. I mean, give us the dream. We'll give you an interpretation. In verse 8, the king's like, look, I know you're trying to stall here. You know, I know when he says, I know that you would gain time. He's saying, look, I know you're trying to stall, but you're out of time. Now is the time. If you don't make known to me both the dream and its interpretation, it's obvious to me that you've been okay with lying to me and deceiving me since I took office, basically. You're just telling me things. And he's saying that if they can't tell him now, then he doesn't believe they've ever been able to tell him. They've just made stuff up when he's called them in and asked their counsel and questions regarding which direction to take and what does the future hold and should I do this or should I go there? And he's like, look, if you can't answer me now, then you've evidently just made stuff up all along. Verse 10. The Chaldeans, kind of the wise men in the group, answered the king and said, listen, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It's a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. King, if you'll just listen to reason. I mean, are you hearing yourself right now? You realize what you're asking of us. You've got to be rational. There's a reason, King. Look up the chronicles of history. There is a reason that no one has asked this of anyone before. It's because it can't be done. There's not a person on this planet who could give you what you're asking for. This is something that only a God could do, and they aren't in the business of hanging out with men. You see, their argument wasn't that they were incompetent. Their argument was that he was unreasonable. And just like that, right? The stage is set for Daniel to exalt the true and living God. By the way, it's a bit of a veiled reference here, but they say that God is not into dwelling with flesh. Did you see that? The fact of the matter is, that's exactly what God would do, isn't it? Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, God in human flesh, sacrificing himself for the sin of the world. They're saying, well, the gods don't really like us that much. They're kind of condemning themselves, saying, well, you know, we've been telling you this whole time that we're connected with the gods, but I mean, if you're going to push us in a corner, the gods don't really, they don't really care for us that much. They don't hang out with men. They don't condescend to meet with us. Can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the exact opposite is true. God loves you. They're like, well, the gods don't really like us. No, the true God loves you. And he meets you. Oh, he will condescend. And he will meet you right where you are. And he abides with you and in you through his spirit in the person of Jesus Christ. But they were right about one thing. No man has it in him to supply what he requested. God alone searches the heart and tests the mind and knows the future. As a matter of fact, in the book of Isaiah, he declares the futility of idolatry and seeking after any other god besides him. And knowing the future is his case in point. We read, present your case, the Lord says, bring forth your strong reason, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination. Is there legitimate power in occultism? Yeah, absolutely there is. But it's limited to the restraints that God has placed on it. There's only one infinite in power. There's only one all-knowing, you see. Only God is able to tell the end from the beginning. Verse 12, and for this reason, check it out, the king was angry and very furious. Probably one of the tremendous understatements of Scripture. And gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Not just these guys, they're all gone, right? Check it out, verse 13. And so the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Right, because he's in the circle, right? He went through the school. Now, the king is justifiably angry. He feels like he feels ripped off. He feels duped. He feels like he's been scammed by these guys. Now, his decision seems a bit extreme to me, but nonetheless, he's saying, I have no need for wise men who cannot bring me wisdom from God. And when they were shown to be phonies, as far as he's concerned, he was furious and he gave the command to destroy them all. And just like that, you guys, these guys, they had total, and Nebuchadnezzar was a monarch with absolute power at his disposal. And we'll see that again a little bit later in this chapter, not today. But just like that, they began killing these guys and burning down their houses, rending them limb from limb. But we're reminded here again that Daniel was considered to be a part of this. He was in the circle of these men who would form the king's council. And so they're on their way to his house. Look at verse 14. And then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, however you want to say, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? You know, why is this is such a harsh thing, he says. And Arioch he explained the situation to Daniel. He said, man, this is what's going on. This is what's happened. The king had a dream and called his immediate council in, and they couldn't help him. And so you guys are all dead. I mean, sorry. And verse 16, so Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Perhaps we should remind ourselves at this point that Daniel is maybe 17, 18 years old. I mean, 20 at the very oldest. Yet the scriptures record for us that when he is confronted with this crisis. Could we agree this is a crisis? Okay, just want to make sure that we're together on that. He responds calmly. He communicates clearly. He uses tact and wisdom in the situation. We're beginning to learn here that crisis does not make the man, but it will reveal the man. Does that make sense? Daniel doesn't freak out. He doesn't hit the panic button. When Arioch, evidently the chief executioner, this guy, let's make the movie out of it, and let's use a little creative license, and he's going, and he knocks on Daniel's door, and Daniel opens the door, and there's a guy in a black hood and like a double-edged axe, you know, one of those big axes, and he's like, "Hey, Daniel, hey, Arioch, what's up?" Well, you know, and the situation unfolds, and he's like, "Well, hey, listen, man, if you'll just... Let me go speak to the king." Daniel is careful in his reply. He says, "What's going on? Why is the king being so harsh?" And he listens and he responds. Proverbs 29:20 says, "Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Man, this is a critical situation. And Daniel says, "You know, why is the king freaking out?" And he tells him what happened. And he says, "Listen, if you'll just let me speak to the king, let me speak to the king, and we can put an end to all this. Let's hold off on the executions for just a little bit, okay? And what's done is done, but let's not press forward from here until I speak with the king." And God gives Daniel favor. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know if we understand the fullness of this. This was no small thing, okay? I mean, here you are, the chief executioner, you've been tasked to go and see to it personally that every wise man in the country is torn from limb to limb and their houses burned to the ground. And now you bring one of them before the king and you say, "Hey, this guy can give you what you want. And if he can't give him what he wants," guys, what do you think's going to happen to Arioch here? Do you see what I'm saying? It's not only Daniel's life. If he brings him to the king and Daniel can't deliver, he's disobeyed the king. He's brought someone into him, you see. It's his life as well. And so Arioch here is taking his own life into his own hands by allowing Daniel an audience with the king. But he does. And Daniel says, "King, just give me a little time and I'll give you both the dream and the interpretation." Now again, you guys, this is huge because time is exactly what he refused to give the other guys. Remember that? He was like, "I know you're asking for time. I'm not giving you any." And if Daniel didn't deliver, I mean, you may be thinking, "Well, I mean, Daniel was done in anyway. He may as well go for it." No, it wasn't really like that. Because, yeah, he would be done in, but it wouldn't just be a simple snap limb from limb. This guy would be tortured beyond belief at this point. I mean, it was bad. You only thought it, what we were going to do is bad, but now you've basically defied me. You've come in, you've sought audience with me. You didn't, you know, now it's going to be trouble, you see. But the king, probably to the shock of everyone standing there, was like, "Okay, you've got 24 hours. Or whatever he told him with regard to time, right? But I think this speaks to how much he respected Daniel. You know, we see that Daniel had direct access to the king. He could petition him personally, and the king granted his request. Daniel, you know, there was just something about him. Now, we know it was the Lord, but he was just a genuine kind of guy. And there's just something about a genuine person, isn't there, that you just appreciate. He wasn't trying to sell the king on anything. He wasn't trying to do some kind of enchantment or some weird kind of, you know, convincing deal. He cared about the king. He cared about the people that he was having killed. And he wanted to help out in the situation. And you might take note of it, guys, as we just kind of pick things up along the way. But we've already realized that Daniel lived a life of separation. You remember that? He wasn't going to do what everyone else was doing. He was going to lead a life set apart to the Lord. Here we're seeing that Daniel was a man of expectation. He had every expectancy that God was going to speak to him. He said, "Just give me a little time and I will bring to you what you're requesting." He was a man of faith. 18 years old, 19 years old. Here he is standing before the most powerful man in all the earth. And he says, "Just give me a little time and I'll bring you what you're asking for." Now, here's something else I find interesting as a side note, and we're not too far from, you know, landing the plane, you guys, but these pagan wise men had no idea that Daniel's presence in Babylon was literally saving their lives. By the very fact that he was there, their lives are right now being spared. You remember how Lot's presence saved the people in Zoar when Sodom and Gomorrah was being destroyed? You remember how Paul's presence saved the lives of everyone on the ship that was being busted up in the sea and God visited him, or he said, an angel of the Lord stood by me last night and told me that no life will be lost. You will all be spared. Just don't abandon ship, you know, kind of a thing. And so the point here is that unbelievers are oftentimes against you. And we'll find these guys did not like Daniel at all. But they don't even realize that your presence, the blessing that your presence is perhaps bringing to them. You know, God will bless others at times for your sake. Just because you're in the mix of them, he's doing something good for them. And that's what's happening right here. Because Daniel is in Babylon, these men aren't being destroyed. Okay? Check it out, verse 17. And then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, and so Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now, you can connect the dots here, yeah? Daniel goes to his friends. He goes to those who, like himself, were separated to God, sought to bring honor and glory to God, had a heart to glorify God, lived a life, you know, that was upright and integrity and honoring the word and all that. He goes to those guys who were just like him, and he says, guys, we need to pray, right? And he explains the situation. He's like, man, we need to seek mercy from God that he might reveal to us this secret. Don't think that he was less human than you are. I mean, he went to them, he's like, guys, we got to pray. And here's why. But here's what I'm trying to drive at, you guys, I guess, in the undercurrent of it. How many people want to receive insight from the Lord, but don't want to lead a life that's upright before the Lord? They don't want to walk in the fear of the Lord. Daniel didn't go to just kind of the, you know, would-be cookie-cutter Christian. You know, we're all Christians. Our money says in God we trust, right? I mean, for now, I mean, we're a Christian country. You know, like 80% of America claims to be Christian or some absurd thing like that. It's their dog tag religion. Daniel wasn't looking for the person that just claimed to be a Christian. He was looking for those guys who were upright, who set apart to the Lord, who walked in the fear of the Lord because he needed to hear from the Lord. You see what I'm saying? Daniel could remain calm in crisis because he knew that God was in control and that with him, nothing would be impossible. Question, how do you handle a crisis? Where do you go? To whom do you run? Nebuchadnezzar took his problems to bed. You know what I'm talking about? And he worried about them. He stayed awake because of them. They kept him turning over on his pillow. Daniel took his problems to God, and therefore he was at peace with them. Write it down. Look it up later. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. But maybe you're anxious about something today. Here you are. There's something going on in your life right now. You're anxious about it. You're worried because of it. Do like Daniel did. Can I challenge you? Can I exhort you that you grab a few God-fearing friends and say, hey, would you pray with me? And explain the situation. And see what God does with it. I trust he'll give you peace in the midst of it. And he will lead you in the way that you should go. You believe that? I pray that you do. Now look at verse 19. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, and so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Jeremiah 33 and verse 3, call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. James said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be. Guys, you've got to believe the word of God. Not it might be. If you're lucky, it could be. It's kind of a roll of the dice, you see, but maybe. It doesn't say that. It will be given to him. Daniel and his friends asked, and God delivered. And then what did Daniel do? He didn't rush to the king, which is what we might think he would do. Oh, I got it. I got it. No, no. He paused to give God praise. Notice verse 20. And Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might or power are his. And he changes the times and the seasons, and he removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, we could spend a lot of time right there in them verses, couldn't we? What an incredible, again, Psalm verse chapter 50 and verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. He was confronted with a problem. Here's the flow of the chapter so far, right? Confronted with a problem, moved to pray, inspired to praise God. Problem, prayer, praise. You see how that works? Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will, or you shall, glorify me. Wisdom and might belong to God. The idea is he is the one who is sovereign and in control. He changes times and seasons, raises up and removes kings, gives wisdom to the wise. In other words, he's the one who decides the course of history. Note words like he gives, he reveals, he knows. There is nothing he can't do, nothing he doesn't know. The deep and secret things he knows. What's in the darkness, and in him is no darkness at all. Light dwells with him. Family, this is the theology of a young man. We forget. He's like 18, 20 years old, 17 years old. And these are the things that are coming out of his heart and out of his mouth. For out of the mouth speak forth the things in the heart, right? Set your heart to serve the Lord, to love his word. And note, guys, that Daniel wasn't just a prayer warrior. He was a praiser and a worshiper. He gave praise to God. You and me, family, we do well to worship him, to magnify him from the heart. And can I just tell you, we're finished, but can I just tell you, remember to give God thanks. If God has been gracious to you, you see that there in verse 23? He says, I thank you and praise you, O God. I thank you, God. If God has been gracious to you, which he has, then be careful to offer gratitude to him. God made known to Daniel the dream. What did it mean? We'll see it next time. All right, let's pray. God, thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. And I pray, oh God, that you would help us to develop a heart of gratitude, just giving thanks to you for all that you are, all that you've done. all that you will do. And we thank you that for you, nothing, nothing will be impossible. You are the one who is sovereign and in control. And in you, there's no darkness at all. Lord, help us that we dwell in your peace. Guys, while we're just sitting here and we're kind of in this prayer posture, I want you to know that mercy, remember Daniel said, we need to cry out for God's mercy. Mercy is God's response to a person's need. You don't want justice. You don't want what you deserve. You want mercy. And God loves you. And he wants to meet you right where you're at. He wants to give you new life. I just want to encourage you, turn from your sin. Turn from your sin. Why would you not? Trust in the living God. Give your life to Jesus Christ, and you'll never be the same. I don't know, maybe everybody here knows God and you love God, and that's super cool, but maybe you're here today and, I don't know, maybe someone drug you to church, or maybe you just felt, you're like, you know what, man, I should go check it out, or whatever. But today God's knocking on the door of your heart and you want to give your life to Jesus Christ. I want to pray for you if that's the case. I'm not here to embarrass you, but I do want to pray for you. If I could pray for you, if you want to give your life to Christ today, would you just raise your hand? And if I see your hand, I'll say that. You can put it back down. But I just want to give you a second here to say, yeah, I need Jesus to come into my life, to forgive me of my sin, to make me new. Is there anyone I can pray for? Now's your moment. Don't let it slide past you. Today is the day of salvation. The Bible is clear. If you'll hear his voice, don't harden your heart. If your heart's maybe fluttering a little bit, that's probably why God's speaking with you and loving on you. Anyone I can pray for? Yeah, God bless you, buddy. Anyone else? Okay, Father, I just thank you, Lord, for hearts that are responding, Lord. And whether it has to do with salvation or leading a life of separation, God, you're speaking to us today. And I just want to pray, God, that as you search our hearts, you see if there be any wicked way in us, and that you lead us in the way everlasting. Lead us away from sin. Lead us into sanctification. Show us what it means to be separated to you. God, that we not tamper with or meddle in these, what we might consider just small sin kind of situations. God, that we not be ignorant of our enemy's devices. We love you. We thank you for your love for us. Pour your spirit out in a fresh way, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why don't we